Good afternoon. I do greet in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to thank those of you who did remind me before the service that this was your nap time. That's just what the preacher wants to hear before he gets up and preaches, so thank you for that. And I would remind you that this is the second day in a row that I've had to preach a service that began during your nap time. So. Well, this afternoon, we'll begin a study in the book of Ruth that I'll plan to preach in the evenings. And we'll be looking this afternoon just at the first five verses of the book of Ruth. And they very much introduce the book and set the stage and I think help us to have an overview of the book as we dive into this wonderful and rich little book of the Scriptures. And so, open your Bibles with me to Ruth, to the first chapter. I'll just be reading the first five verses, but while you are turning to Ruth, I'm going to read the last verse of the book of Judges. As it very much sets the scene, and you'll see the link when we read from that first verse of Ruth that it alludes to the days of the judges. Let's give our careful hearing and attention to God's word this afternoon. The book of Judges ends by saying, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Please pray with me briefly. Our Father in heaven, we do call upon you again, acknowledging our great need for your help as we come to hear your word. Lord, we know that we are often dull of hearing. We know that we are a distracted people, that our minds tend to wander. And yet our hope is that your Spirit will be at work. And so we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in abundance, that you would give us ears to hear your word as it is proclaimed, or that we would hear the voice of our great prophet Jesus speaking to us, and Lord, that we would behold his glory and be prompted to praise him and worship him. So we ask that you would be glorified now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. But because of man's fall into sin, every single one of us need a redeemer. We need someone to purchase us, to buy us back from sin and death. And that is why in the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 onward, from that first gospel promise, we read about a Redeemer who would come from the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. And the Bible then becomes God's unfolding plan to save his people by a new Adam, a second Adam, someone who would represent his people and save them from their sins. And this reminds us that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is indeed about Jesus Christ. Now, most of you know that and you firmly believe it. But the question is, how does a book like Ruth unfold this gospel promise? This is a book that is well loved by many Christians. It's a beautiful and tender book, and it's very unique in that over two-thirds of it is conversation between people. And it is a very heartwarming story, and therefore many Christians love this book. But the question is, how does a book like this, how does a unique book like this contribute to God's unfolding revelation of His gospel? I want you to think for a moment about where this book of Ruth is situated in the Scriptures. It comes right in between the book of Judges and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Judges shows us that Israel needed a king. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. People had forsaken the Lord. They needed a king who would lead them back to the Lord and who would save them from their enemies. And when we come to 1 and 2 Samuel, we get to see how God provided that king in David. And right in between, the book of Ruth shows how God graciously worked to provide that king. And the book of Ruth shows us how this Moabite woman, Ruth, this Gentile, this woman who was a stranger to the covenant of grace, actually becomes the great-grandmother of King David. But more than that, this book will teach us about the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Boaz. It was interesting, one commentator I read this week said this book could just have easily been entitled Boaz. Because Boaz is the central character. He's the kinsman redeemer who foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to show us what our Savior is like and the redemption that He brings to His people. It's no coincidence that this book takes place in Bethlehem. And with the birthplace of Jesus as the backdrop, Boaz becomes a picture to us of the true Redeemer, Jesus. And these two women whom we are introduced to in the opening verses, Ruth and Naomi, they become a picture of us and our helplessness and our need for a Redeemer. And so in this little book, the Lord shines forth His gospel. He gives us a living picture of how He redeems His people by His grace. And so even in this short book with a unique character, Christ is preached to us. So I want us to think this afternoon about the purpose of this book. What is God's intent in this book? We know that the purpose is to show forth the gospel. But how and what aspects of the gospel are shown forth in this book? And first we'll begin thinking about how it shows us the wages of sin and our need for a Redeemer. Now, please hang with me on this first point. It's disproportionately longer to get to some of the meat. I feel like we have to get through some of the historical and cultural background. So I say that to people during your normal nap time. So, but it first of all shows us that the wages of sin is death, and that we need a Redeemer. Look at verses 1 and 2. They introduce the story for us. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Now, in those two short verses, we actually have a warning regarding the danger of forfeiting the covenant blessing. Now, if you read those two verses, you might be thinking, where in the world is he getting that from? But I would submit to you that an ancient Israelite who read these opening verses would have cringed when they read them. Notice that we are told that Elimelech lived in Bethlehem. It's overemphasized. Notice it's said that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. It's very redundant language. Ephrath was just another name for Bethlehem. They were Bethlehemites from Bethlehem in Judah. It's emphasized that they were from the promised land. And yet, what do we find Elimelech doing? He leaves the promised land. He went to sojourn in the land of Moab. And by doing that, Elimelech did something very foolish, something very ungodly. He made this move in direct disobedience to the Lord. We learn that there was a famine in the land, and so Elimelech gave up his land. Now, again, this is hard for us, but again, for the ancient Israelite, he would have cringed. Because, well, let me back up. Sorry, it's my nap time too. I want to add that famine in the Bible is very often God's way of getting his people's attention, of calling them to repentance, of reminding them of their need to depend upon him. And so here we're told that there's this famine, and it was God speaking to his people, urging them to repent and to return to him. But instead of repenting and turning to God, we find Elimelech giving up his land. Now, when Israel came into the promised land, each man was given a plot in the promised land. And it was a gift from God himself that was symbolic of their share in the covenant blessing. To them, it represented heaven. It represented their eternal inheritance, and thus it was never to be sold or given away or abandoned. In Leviticus 25:23, God made this command, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." There is the Lord commanding the people not to sell their land, to hold on to it. And in giving that command to his people, the Lord was teaching his people a very important principle. He was teaching them of their need to hold fast to him by faith. To hold fast to the covenant blessings, not to forfeit them by unbelief. We could say that these instructions regarding the land taught the principle that we read in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord says to his people, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. He says in another place, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The Lord's instructions regarding the land were designed to teach that very principle. And yet here in the opening verses of this book, we have Elimelech giving up his land. Here is a man distrusting the Lord, giving up the covenant blessing. And what's even more striking is that his very name, Elimelech, means God is my king. And so before he left the promised land for a place like Moab, his very name, God is my king, should have given him pause. And yet, like so many others, in the time of the judges, God was no more king in Elimelech's heart than he was in the hearts of his fellow countrymen. There was no king in Elimelech's life, and therefore, like so many others, he chose to do what was right in his own eyes. Instead of following the path of repentance and faith, instead of trusting in the Lord to provide, he moved to this heathen land. And it wasn't just any heathen land. It was Moab. It was an especially wicked place. He left Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And so not only did he not pay attention to the meaning of his own name, but he didn't pay attention to the name of the city in which he lived. Because it spoke of God's provision for his people, the house of bread he left for a pagan land. And this teaches us that hard times, that trials in our lives, can be an occasion for us to distrust the Lord, to forfeit his covenant blessings, to do what is right in our own eyes. Big decisions in our life, crossroads, can become a time when we forfeit the covenant blessing. That's actually the background to the book of Hebrews. That book was written to Jewish Christians who were experiencing a time of trouble. And some of them were thinking about turning away from Christ. And thus, in that book, you have these calls from the writer not to do it. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Jesus is the better priest. Hold fast to him. And so this warns us that crossroads in our lives, the times of trouble, can become a temptation to us to forsake the Lord. I have a quote from Ian Duguid in his commentary on Ruth. And commenting on this, he writes, "Which road will each of us choose? Very often in those defining moments in life where we get to direct our own course for the future, the factors that weigh most heavily on our decisions are those that seem most likely to provide us with comfort and security. The bottom line in our lives is rarely God's will as it is revealed in His Word, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness and success. The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see." So these opening verses serve as a warning to us that trials can become an occasion for us to distrust God. And yet it's also an encouragement for us to hold fast to Christ and to the confession of our hope, even in the times of trial. Well, you'll notice that we are told that Elimelech and his two sons die in this foreign land. Here are three men who gave up the covenant blessings and they died outside of those covenant blessings. And it's a picture to us of the wages of sin. That the wages of sin is death. And from then on, after the death of these three men, the story comes to focus on Naomi and Ruth. Specifically, we see it in this opening chapter, specifically their helplessness and their hopelessness. The context of the whole book is one of complete darkness. That's why I read that final verse from Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in the land. Here we learn that locally there was a famine. Elimelech takes his family outside of the covenant blessings of God, and he and his two sons die. And it's hard for us to grasp, but this would have been the end of Naomi's family. Her name, that family name would have died out, and that would have been a tragedy for any family, but especially for the Israelite, this was a tragedy that almost couldn't be imagined. They would have thought of this as their name being blotted out from the book of life. It was a terrible tragedy. And moreover, Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi are left without any male leadership, without any protectors, without any means of income. Women couldn't go get a part-time job in this day and age. It's hard for us to grasp just how hopeless this situation would have seemed. And we can get a taste of it. You have your Bibles open and you look at verses 20 and 21 in chapter 1. Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so from the opening verses of this book, we're introduced to two individuals in a helpless, hopeless situation. And they are designed to be pictures to us of our situation and our need for a Redeemer. Ruth and Naomi become a picture of every sinner and their need for a Savior. Lost, hopeless, living in bitterness, estranged from the covenant blessings of God, having no share in His eternal kingdom. Right from the opening verses of this book, we are reminded that we need a Redeemer. And so the story begins with these two women in this situation without hope. And yet the story becomes one of hope and redemption. In the midst of sin and disobedience and hopelessness, the Lord shines His grace upon these women. And as we will see next week, they return to Bethlehem because they heard that the Lord had visited His people. They return to the house of bread. They return to the promised land. And there they encounter a kinsman redeemer. That leads us, secondly, to think about how this book is intended to show God's care for His people. Now, again, I want you to notice the striking context of the book of Ruth. Again, if we look at the historical context, it's right between Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, think about the book of Judges. is about God raising up these mighty men and women to deliver His people. And we read of Gideon and Barak and Samson, these heroes of the faith. And then we read in 1st and 2nd Samuel of Israel finally getting her king. We have the ministry of Samuel and the rise and fall of Saul and King David's coming to the throne. And you read Judges in 1st and 2nd Samuel, they read almost like action movies. There's battles, they're exciting books, they deal with high and mighty things. And yet right in between those two books is the book of Ruth. And it deals with very ordinary concerns. It's a striking contrast between the books that bookended. It's not about kings or judges. It contains no records of great battles. It's not about the kings or the priests or the temple. It's about the ordinary concerns of life. It's about economic hardship. It's about family life. It's about making difficult moves to strange lands where you don't know people. It's about trying to find a spouse. It's about grieving and loneliness and the death of the ones that we love. It's about trying to find work. It's about relationships with in-laws. It's striking that Ruth deals with these everyday, ordinary concerns that each of us deal with. And in dealing with those concerns, we can see God's care for us. He cares about these ordinary concerns. He cares about the problems that each of us deal with. But He's aware of the daily struggles that we face. We have a Savior who cares for ordinary people with ordinary problems. We saw the contrast in the call to worship, and then in the psalm we sang. Our call to worship proclaimed God as this King that is enthroned and high and mighty. He's enthroned in heaven. And yet in that psalm we sang about the very same King who draws near to His people and meets our needs and provides for us, who cares for us. And this book of Ruth shows us of the tender care of our Redeemer. Jesus said that two sparrows are sold for a penny. In other words, they were such worthless animals in people's eyes that two of them were worth a penny. And yet He said not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's care. This is the depth of the Savior's care and love for us. One commentator said that the Lord Jesus understands our lives in all their simplicity and in all their complexity. Because we have a Savior who took on flesh and who lived as a man, we can be confident that He understands these struggles, that He sympathizes with us in our weakness and our very ordinary concerns. We are told that our great high priest Jesus, because He was made like us in every respect, that He is in a special place to help us. In Hebrews 2:18, we read that because Jesus became a man and suffered, that He is able to help those who who are being tested. And so we see this tender care of God for His people, not just in high and lofty things, but in the very ordinary matters of life. Finally, and most pointedly, the purpose of this book is to show God's provision of a Redeemer. Again, we read how the book of Judges ended by saying there was no king in Israel. They needed a king who would lead them back to the Lord and teach them of the grace of God and rule over them. And the book of Ruth then shows God's provision of a godly man to be that king. In the book of Ruth, we amazingly see the Lord transform a situation of total hopelessness into one of great blessing. The book begins with Naomi's family line seeming to come to an end, which again would have been a total disaster. And it ends with Naomi having a grandson and Ruth becoming the great-grandmother of David the king. We read in Ruth 4:17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And the emphasis is that all of this came about through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. From his line comes David the king, from whose line comes Jesus the king. And in God providing this king, we see his amazing grace to his people, especially his work in Ruth's life. And we'll get into this more as we delve into the book, but he took a Moabite woman, a Gentile who was a stranger to the covenant, a heathen who worshipped a god who they believed required child sacrifice. This is who Ruth is. And yet God takes her and not only redeems her and brings her into his covenant, but he uses her to bring about his plan to bring his son into the world. In Matthew 1, it is striking that there are three women mentioned in the genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. All Gentiles, all women who at one time were strangers of the covenant, all women who at one time worshipped false gods, women who were strangers to the covenant, and yet God was pleased to redeem them and use them in his plan to bring about salvation. And that is why ultimately and finally this book shows the provision of the God-man to be king. In one of the climactic moments of the book, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, we read that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Friends, this book is ultimately about a gracious God who has not left you without a Redeemer. And the very fact that God gave his only Son to be this Redeemer, to be this restorer of life, shows that we all need a Redeemer. And we not only need a Redeemer to save us from our sins and to grant us eternal life. But as this book demonstrates, we need a Redeemer in the everyday ordinariness of our lives. And this is what the Lord has provided. Someone who redeemed us by the blood of His cross, and yet, while our Savior is enthroned in heaven, He has not forgotten about us. He's concerned about us. He's with us in the ordinary concerns and troubles of life. We have a perfect Redeemer in God's Son, a Redeemer who is not only a King who rules over us, but a Redeemer who is a prophet who speaks to us and a priest who prays for us. And as we study this book, my hope and prayer is that we would have a clearer vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and that our response would be like that one we just read, that we would bless the Lord who has not left us this day without a Redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your preserving grace. We thank you for your grace. So many of us here who were once strangers to your covenant of grace. Thank you for taking us in and providing for us and loving us as your own. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us this day the greatness and the tender care of our Redeemer Jesus, that we might look to him and not only the great matters of life, but in the seemingly ordinary matters of life, trusting that he cares for us. And we thank you for such a precious Redeemer. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we marvel. We marvel at your sovereign control over history. Lord, please move us. Move us to praise and thanksgiving to Christ, our great Redeemer, for bringing reconciliation by the blood of his cross. Lord, may he have the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.